Jeremiah 17:1-13. As I say, we're looking at the following three chapters, Jeremiah 17, 18, 19, but largely we'll focus on this passage here. What we want to consider was Judah's sin, what God was accusing Judah of and condemning them for. And there's three things that we'll look at in considering their sin. And the first thing is that they trusted in themselves. They trusted in man rather than in God. And it makes me consider how a nation can do this, because if you know your history, even if you don't, you'll know that you'll have a vague idea that after the First World War, and the Treaty of Versailles was signed, the German nation was in a real dire place, and they had these reparations to pay, and financially they were really bankrupt and they were in a real poor way. And whilst the economy went up and down, when the great Wall Street crash came along, it really hit them rock bottom, and they had a choice, didn't they? We were considering it in the prayer room earlier, how very few people have said, why don't we pray during this this viral crisis at the moment? How many of our leaders are calling us to prayer? And the nation could have turned to God in prayer, or they could turn to man to put their trust in. And the man arose, Adolf Hitler, and the people put their trust in him to restore their country to greatness. And yet, as this passage tells us repeatedly, the end of the person who puts their trust in man rather than God is really worse than the beginning. And so it was for those who put their trust in Adolf Hitler. Their end was far worse than their beginning. But this was Judah's sin. They trusted in themselves rather than in God. Verses 5 and 6. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. And this person is contrasted with the person who trusts in the Lord in the following verses 7 and 8, who's, if he trusts in the Lord, is going to live a really rich and abundant, fruitful life. And the contrast given to us is really stark, isn't it? The illustration given to us, it's like a bush in the wilderness compared to a tree planted by a river, basically, that's planted by the water. As I mentioned, I'm a Hart, and I've got an ancestor. Well, he's not actually an ancestor, but we have a shared ancestor. Anyway, he was telling me a story of how when he was a boy, he remembers having a plum tree planted by the pond, and it was always so abundantly full of plums, and he loved climbing this tree as a little boy and picking the plums and devouring them in the late summer. And he tells a story of how, as an older man, he bought a property and had a pond, and he wanted to recreate these memories of his youth. So he planted a plum tree, and it grew up, but he's too old to climb the tree, and he has to watch the plums drop on the floor and rot away. But it always does well because it's planted by water, and we see that, don't we? If you've ever seen an aerial view of Egypt, it's an interesting picture, isn't it? Because it's really a barren, dry wasteland, except in the Nile Delta, and everywhere the Nile flows, there's green and lush because it has water, doesn't it? And water brings life. It says in verse 13, doesn't it, that they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. He's the one who brings life and nothing else. I bought a plant last year. I like goras. Some of you will know what they are if you're into gardening. I've been looking for one with a pickety edge on the flowers, and I found one at last. And I bought one last year. We went on holiday, and I put all my pots in a paddling pool to keep them safe during the heat wave we had last summer. But because this was a new plant, I sort of forgot about it. We went away and came back, and it was brown as anything because it didn't have any water. And I chucked it in a bucket with some water and hoped for the best, but it looked all but dead because it didn't have water. And if you don't have water, you don't have life. But far worse than merely living a fruitless and isolated life, living a life apart from the Lord, it's a sin not to trust the Lord. And as for all sin. It's a great offence to a holy God not to trust in his name, not to believe his promises. I was going to share a quote, but I'll get it wrong because I haven't got it written down. But it's a great offence not to trust in the Lord, who is a holy God. And this was Judah's sin. They were trusting in themselves and not trusting in the Lord. And then as we read in verse 11, this was their second sin, that they were dishonest in the way they amassed their riches and their wealth. Verse 11, like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by justice. In the midst of his days they will leave him, and at his end he will be a fool. And the riches that we can gain in a dishonest way could be vast, or it could be small, couldn't it? We have a lady in our church who's sadly recently suffered at the hands of fraudsters. She's lost a vast amount of money, and rightly we feel it's an injustice and feel angry at the injustice. And yet, you know, we could easily amass even a small amount of riches in a dishonest way, couldn't we, by failing to declare something, or if someone's given you a small amount of change extra and you don't mention it. You know, whether it's large or small, riches gained dishonestly is an offence to our holy God. And we can think of various examples in the scripture of people who have done this, gained their riches dishonestly. We can think of Zacchaeus as perhaps an obvious illustration. He gained his riches dishonestly, but when he was challenged by Jesus, he repented, didn't he? And he offered to pay back four times what he had stolen of people, even though the requirement by the law was to repay twice back what you had stolen. We can think of Simon the sorcerer, and whilst perhaps didn't gain his riches dishonestly, he gained them by really nefarious ways. And he wanted to use his wealth to purchase the gift of God. And if you read about that account, Peter reserved some really harsh words for Simon the sorcerer. And then there's Ananias and Sapphira, isn't there? And whilst they gained their riches in an honest way, they were really truly dishonest in the way they went about sharing the riches they had gained, and led the apostles to believe that they'd given away everything when really they had held back some for themselves, which was their right to do, but they lied about it, didn't they? But we read, don't we, that whilst you may gain riches in the short term, at the end he will be a fool, the person who gains his riches in a dishonest way. And going back to the Second World War, when you study the people who were around Hitler, and one of the people, Hermann Göring, he was a man who loved his wealth, he loved his riches. And he was one of the biggest plunderers of all the art galleries in Europe. And he had amassed for himself a massive amount of wealth. And yet you read of the end that befell him, and it really wasn't a glorious thing in any way, shape or form, the way he met his end. Psalm 51 verse 6 tells us that God desires truth in the innermost part. And Judah's sin was that they were dishonest in the way that they were amassing their wealth and gaining financial advantage. Now, we've gone over those quite quickly because I want to spend a bit more time on their sin of idolatry. And this seems to be the most pertinent sin that they're accused of, the sin of idolatry. It seems to be that this was their most egregious sin and led them to do perhaps the most wicked of deeds. And it's something we need to be aware of and wary of, not only for its sin, for the sin itself, but also what that sin can lead to. And as I say, God reserves his harshest words for his condemnation of this sin. If you turn to chapter 19, verse 4, you read of his condemnation. Because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And in this place I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem, and will cause their people to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hand of those who seek their life. And as I say, idolatry is a sin in and of itself, and yet it tends to lead to really wicked and perverse sins. And we read in the New Testament, wherever we seem to find a condemnation of idolatry, we almost always find a condemnation of sexual immorality. And we can read in 1 Corinthians, if you want to turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 7 and 8. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We read also in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled with God by the death of his son. Whoops, went too far back. 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 10. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since you would need to go out of this world. You know, I've got more verses, but you get the idea that wherever sexual immorality and idolatry are mentioned, they tend to be together. And the lure of sexual sin is a powerful one, and we see the problem that is in society today, don't we? The lure that people have drawn towards all kind of filth on the internet and disgusting things. But it's powerful, that sexual sin and the draw for people. And yet it's a sin that can also prick the conscience very readily, and people can deep down feel guilt and shame about the lives that they're living. And in that, there's hope, isn't there, for people that they can have their consciences pricked very readily. And yet, the sin of Judah was that they were idolaters. They were indulging in these sexual sins, and yet they dressed up these sexual sins as some kind of ritual sacrament in the temple. They would have an altar, and it would give the idolater a sense of performing some kind of religious duty. And this was what they were involved with in their Baal and Asherah worship. And Baal was this half man, half bull. He was a god of fertility. And Asherah, whom they also worshipped, was supposedly Baal's mother and lover. And you see how perverse it is. And the people wanted them to come together. And when they came together, these idols, that would mean that the land would provide fertility for them and they would be prosperous. And they believed that to draw the gods together, they had to come together themselves. And so they performed this, had these orgies of filth, and you get the picture, to try and bring these idols together to bring prosperity to their country. This was what they were involved with. This was their sin. And in fact, we read in 1 Kings specifically what they were accused of in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 22. And Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed, more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places and pillars, and Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all that the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And it was so pernicious in the land, we read it was under basically every green tree. So full was the land of this sexual immorality and this filth and this sin. it seems to me by reading the scriptures that either the sexual sin is a gateway to the idolatry, or the idolatry is a gateway to the sexual sin. Either way, they seem to be almost inextricably linked. And so it is, there has to be some kind of incentive to worship a false god, doesn't there? If I were to carve an image and place it before you and ask you to worship it, there's no way, hopefully, any of you would do it. Hopefully you would drive me out of here and, I don't know, throw stones at me as I leave, hopefully. But say I went out into the world and asked people to bow down to a statue, they'd probably think I was kind of crazy. If I gave them some kind of incentive, they may be inclined to do it. And so it was with Nebuchadnezzar. He created a golden statue, didn't he? And what was the incentive to worship this statue? Because it was a daft thing to do. Well, first of all, the statue looked impressive in and of itself. It was quite a spectacle to behold. But also they put on some kind of musical carnival and festival, and it would have been a real event to go and see this statue. And then, of course, there was the threat of being burned alive if you didn't bow down and worship the statue. And there's an incentive. And we see it in the cults and false religions today, don't we? If we consider Islam, how did Muhammad manage to gather as many followers as he did? He promised the people who followed him that they could take sexual slaves from all the people that they could conquer. And this was an appeal for the men who chose to follow him. I think as well of perhaps more in our modern era of Joseph Smith, founder of the Mormons, and at best guess, he himself had between 27 and 49 wives. And this obviously was an appeal to people who followed him, that they could take for themselves as many wives as they wanted, and at the same time make it seem as though they're performing a religious duty, performing the works that their God they're trying to worship wants them to do. So what I want us to be aware of is to beware how hearts can be turned away. And we think of Solomon from the Bible, and we are given a warning. Well, Solomon was given a warning, wasn't he, in 1 Kings 11, not to take women of the nations, because if he did, he would end up worshipping their gods. And we see what happened to Solomon as he fell away from the true God. And Samson as well, how he was led away from the true God of the Bible. And I shared a bit earlier about my testimony, and I just wanted to share as well that I'm thankful that I had an upbringing from family and from pastors that really instilled in me the importance of finding a wife who was of the same mind as myself. And I see the absolute importance, and it's not a word, but crucialness, can't think of the word, but you know, how absolutely important it is to have a spouse who's of the same mind as you. And I can think of people from my home church who, not Blakenham, but where I was at Mickfield, who were baptised believers in the church, actively involved in the church, and yet have married people who didn't have the same faith, weren't interested in church, and those people have completely gone away and fallen away from the church and from the true God of the Bible. So we need to beware how hearts can be turned away from a true and living God by idols, or simply by no interest in him. But then also, we need to beware how low the heart can go that has been turned away from God. And this was Judah's sin, wasn't it? Their sin was to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal. And I think it's a truly frightening thought how low, how base the heart can be that is turned away from the God of the Bible. That the people could be so led astray to burn their sons in the fire as an offering to Baal. It's a frightening thought to me, how actively the heart that's gone against God can oppose God and go against his ways. And this is how low Judah had become. And this was their sin, how utterly debased their lives were and how their sin was. And yet, God calls for their repentance. Despite their wickedness, despite their sin being so evil and so base, God warns them of the judgment that is to come if they remain in their sins. But he tells them that if they turn from their evil, that he will relent. And we read that in verse 18 and verse 8. And if that nation, concerning which I have spoken, turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And God's the God of his word, isn't he? What he says he will do, what he says he won't do, he won't do. And God sent his message to Nineveh, didn't he, through Jonah, and warned them of the judgment to come. And after Jonah eventually brought that message to them, they did repent of their ways, and God did relent of the judgment that he had promised to bring to them if they didn't repent. So God, in his mercy, calls for Judah's repentance, tells them if they turn from their evil, he will relent of the disaster that he's bringing to them. And yet, sadly, we read of Judah that they are a stubborn people and a stiff-necked people. In chapter 17, verse 23, yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck that they might not hear and receive instruction. And then in chapter 18, verse 12, but they say, this is in vain. We will follow our own plans and will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. They were completely unwilling to reckon with their sin. And rather than deal with what was brought against them as an accusation, they wanted to silence the accusation that was brought against them. And we read of how they go on to plot Jeremiah's downfall and try to end his life. I've got a light on the dash of my car at the moment. It's been on there for, well, first appeared in May last year. It was a faulty EGR valve. I got it replaced, and then it popped up again. And then the guy replaced it again. And then it popped up again. And then he said, oh, I need to do some adaptions to it. He did these, and then it popped up again. And it's still there. It's going in on Monday. And anyway, all that to say, there's a problem. Someone suggested covering up the light. And whilst it would remove the notification of the problem, it would not remove the problem itself, would it? Just as a silly illustration, Groucho Marx, he said that, obviously he was a comedian, so it's obviously going to be silly, but he said that he became so disturbed when reading about the dangers of smoking that he gave up reading. And so is the foolishness of the people of Judah that Jeremiah brings this warning to them that disaster is going to come, and rather than heed the warning and deal with their sin, they want to silence the accusation against them. And we can read later of how they try and end Jeremiah's life because he brings this message of, well, it's a message of hope, really, but they see it as a message of ending their fun and ending the way they want to live. And God carries out his promise, just as with Nineveh, where he did relent, as he promised. With Judah, he handed them over to the Babylonians. What he says he will do, he will do. And we can only wonder how the people felt, can't we, when they were handed over to the Babylonians and Jerusalem and Israel were sacked and they were carried off in exile. I wonder whether they had counted the cost of the warning and just accepted this was going to come, or whether they were surprised and presumed on God's kindness. We don't know, and yet God carried out what he said he would do. God carries out his promise. So let's draw perhaps our thoughts to a conclusion in some way. Perhaps some of us here, hopefully not, but perhaps some of us do live comfortably with sin. Perhaps sometimes we feel the pang or conviction of guilt because of the way we're living. Maybe just something small or something large in our hearts. But we live comfortably, or we're living with sin in some way. And your temptation might be, having considered this passage tonight, to say, well, I'm not wicked like the people of Judah. They're the wicked people. I'm a good person. There's no way I would sacrifice my child in the fire to please a false god or an idol. And yet we don't compare ourselves to wicked people, do we? We compare ourselves to Jesus and to the law and to what Scripture's laid out for us to live. And by that standard, there's none of us, no, not one, who isn't deserving of judgment and condemnation by God. But even these wicked child-sacrificing idolaters could have found forgiveness if they had repented and turned back to God. Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 37 said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." He tells us that he is the fountain of living water. He told the woman at the well that if she had his water, she would never thirst again. And I mentioned my dead gora plant earlier. I chucked in that bucket of water, and at the end of the summer, I was trying to clear up, tidy up the garden a bit, and I went to chuck this gora out, and there were some fresh green shoots coming up from the bottom. And they do say it is a drought-tolerant plant, but obviously any plant in a pot's not going to be drought-tolerant. So much, but it was in the water and it restored life to this plant. Green shoots were coming, and so it is to anybody who comes to Jesus. He can restore life to them, however dead it seems they may be in their sins. He can restore life even to the vilest offender. But if we ignore that conviction, like the people of Judah did, they ignore the warning of their sin. Hebrews chapter 10 has harsh words for that person who ignores the sacrifice. There no longer remains a sacrifice for the person who rejects the sacrifice of Jesus. Only a fearful expectation of the judgment to come. And that is a fearful thing indeed when one's rejected the gift of God. But for those of us here who love and follow the Lord, just like Jeremiah, we have a task, don't we? And in many ways, it's an uncomfortable task that we've been given, especially in the society we live in. I think at all times it's been an uncomfortable task to confront people with their sin. And our job, just like Jeremiah, is to proclaim the truth to this wicked and corrupt generation. And we can read about Judah, as we have tonight, and say, well, this land is by no means as wicked as what they were doing. And yet I think we're really living in times that are equally as wicked as what they were living in. And I was confronted recently with a video of a woman giving a speech, and she fights for abortion rights and what have you. And she was really on a real rant about what she was saying. But I want to just share what she quoted, just to give you the idea of the times that we are living in and the mindset that people have. This actress, she said, of her abortions, "I chose, it was my choice. It was not something I wanted, but it was something that I needed, like most healthcare is. I had done what I knew to do to prevent getting pregnant again, and was still pregnant, so once again, I made the right decision to end that pregnancy." And then she goes on to say how, if she hadn't have done this, aborted these two children, she wouldn't have her current children, her husband, her career, or the platform that she has to stand for abortion rights. I don't know if you know this, but since the Abortion Act of 1967 through to 2014, some nearly 9 million abortions have been performed. Why do I mention this? If you speak against this practice, as Jeremiah did to the people of Judah, we can expect the same thing that Jeremiah experienced. Anne Widdecombe, she may not be everyone's cup of tea, but she stands for the unborn, the rights of the unborn. And most of you will know who Jess Phillips is. Thankfully, she's out of contention to be the leader of the Labour Party. But saying of Anne Widdecombe, because of what she stands for, she said this: "Not only is she a fascist little beast, but also an anti-abortionist. What a lovely woman." Someone stands up for the rights of the unborn and they're labelled a fascist and really she's labelling her, you know, the worst of the worst, and really she's one of the better ones. And this was the world that Jeremiah lived into. He had this task to proclaim to an ungodly people the truth of God's judgment that was to come. He proclaimed that truth and he paid the price for doing so. And we read of how he was putting the stocks shortly after this message he brought in chapter 20. He was putting the stocks for bringing this message. And then in chapter 38, we read of how they threw him down this well and with the hope of him sinking in the mud, except he was rescued. We don't read in the scriptures of the end that met Jeremiah, and yet extra biblical sources lead us to believe that he was stoned to death in Egypt, still proclaiming the message of repentance to his people who were in exile in Egypt. And we've talked of some emotive issues, haven't we, tonight? And it is an emotive thing to bring this message to the world. And yet this is the task we have been given. And people do live wicked lives, and we can stand by that as a truth. We don't make apologies for that. And yet there's a hope, isn't there? The gospel offers a cure, even to the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus of pardon they can receive. And so I want to close by singing. I've chosen this song. My heart is filled with thankfulness.